The four Sundays before Christmas are traditionally and historically called the four Sundays in Advent. This year, the first Sunday in Advent is in 2 weeks, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And there's a variety of traditions about lighting candles each of those weeks, as well as Advent wreaths and even Advent calendars for all the different days. And all of that, at its best, is designed to prepare people not simply for Christmas per se, but for the coming of Jesus and the celebration of his birth. Sad to say, the biggest act of preparation these days is typically what is called Black Friday, the day which is the climactic end of preparation for the Christmas season, the Christmas shopping season. So that's our secular culture. It's a shopping holiday, and all the coming which we are preparing for is for the coming of Christmas gifts. It's an entirely different situation in the Gospel of Matthew. In the account of Jesus' birth, God is the one doing the preparation. And he is, of course, preparing the world for the incarnation of Jesus in the flesh. He is preparing the world for the fulfillment of the great promise of the Old Testament, God with us, Emmanuel. As John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh. So what does God do to prepare the world for that great event? And that's easy. It's an easy question to answer. He sends a prophet. However, if you were an average Israelite at that time, a prophet isn't what you would be expecting. After all, you are an average Israelite in the time of Jesus' birth. God has not spoken through a prophet for 400 years. For a people who had been accustomed to regular revelations from God, that is a long period of silence. For a nation who had received prophets at many times, in many ways, during the previous 10 centuries, that silence must have been deafening. For a people whose God had so often spoken to them, it must have seemed to them that God had simply lost his voice. No word of God at all. 400 years, not a single prophet since Malachi until John the Baptizer, who came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And since Jesus hadn't yet come, John presents himself as the final Old Testament prophet, or perhaps using that language more accurately, final Old Covenant prophet, because he's found in the pages of what we call the New Testament, but he is the final, the last in the long line of Old Covenant prophets. He's the final prophet to come as a spokesman for God before Jesus came in the flesh. Now that's a little different than we normally speak of John, since John's presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. But as he prepares the way for Jesus, he does so from the Old Covenant perspective that is still looking forward to the coming of Jesus. So try to put yourself in the place of an ordinary Jewish believer in God in that day and marvel that God would speak to his people again. Matthew, as I've said several times, is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so his words are especially poignant. Verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now Luke's gospel tells us that John's family background was, that he was born to the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. John will teach us about Jesus with regard to what he was not. He was not the light of the world. He came as, or John himself was not the light of the world. He came as a witness. Matthew emphasizes his prophetic role as a spokesman for God. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you, as the average Jewish believer in God in that day, if you knew your Old Testament, you would know that a prophet was expected to come. His name wasn't John, though, it was Elijah. And we know about him in the very last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so those Jews who remained faithful to their scriptures would have been waiting for Elijah. And so in that context, what we read in John's gospel makes sense. John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Where are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' That was a reasonable question to ask. He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So they asked him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" "No," says John. Instead, he declares himself to be the fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And that's what prophecy is all about. The mouth of the Lord speaks. In this case, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And that, of course, is Jesus. John is simply the spokesman, the prophet. And to fully understand John's relationship to the Old Testament prophets, consider what we read in Matthew 11, verse 7, when Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So John is a prophet. He fulfills the prophetic promise of the return of Elijah, though he's not Elijah, not literally. And when asked, of course, he said no. But in this sense of Matthew 11, in the spirit of Elijah, he is that prophet. He is the particular prophet whom God identified as my messenger. And in Hebrew, my messenger is the name of the last book of the Old Testament, the name of that final prophet, Malachi. And that reference I read in verse 10 from Matthew 11 is in Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The point is that God is now, once again, speaking to his people. He is now with John the Baptist, again, finally, after all those years of silence, he is revealing his word through his prophet. And the subject of that final Old Testament prophet, the subject is heaven. God speaks to his people about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1, back in our text. "In those days, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Kingdom is a crucial topic. It's one which aroused the attention of God's people then, even as it still does today. And the promise of the kingdom was a central promise of the Old Covenant. It remains a central promise of the New Covenant. To become a Christian is now to enter the kingdom of heaven. But again, from the perspective of many of Matthew's Jewish readers, the kingdom meant a return to the glory that they had as a nation under the reign and rule of King David. And so for them, it would instinctively or naturally refer to the return to the glory they knew as the inhabitants of the promised land. It meant a return to the temple worship, a return to the faithful ministry of priests. That was the glory they remembered. And in so many ways, therefore, they missed what was really meant because they were looking for a kingdom on earth. They were looking for the fulfillment of the promised kingdom in their own earthly experiences. The disciples would struggle with that throughout the time of Jesus' time on earth, even into the book of Acts and the day of Pentecost. They were waiting for Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel as a physical earthly nation. Even after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples before the ascension, he was asked, Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And they were expecting it. But right at the outset, right from the days of preparation before Jesus came to earth, when the final Old Testament prophet announced the kingdom at hand, that the time had come for the kingdom to be established, he made the point so clearly that the kingdom was the kingdom of heaven. "Repent," Jesus, John said, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It wasn't the old covenant kingdom of Israel that was going to be restored on earth. It was a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a universal kingdom for the kingdom of God's people that would encompass all the nations of the world. It was the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament goes on to give us even more clear descriptions of that kingdom. Places like Hebrews 11, verse 8. We looked at this morning in Sunday school. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we read later in that chapter in Hebrews 11, speaking of the saints of the old covenant, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So through this final Old Testament prophet, God speaks to his people, still the nation of Israel, he speaks to his people about the kingdom of heaven. And it's a message that needs to be repeated today. For we can often fail into the danger of thinking that the goal is some sort of earthly kingdom. And we can be discouraged if our earthly kingdoms reject and despise the kingdom of God or the people who are members of that kingdom. We can get discouraged even by election results. And yet the prophetic word of God makes clear what's important. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is upon us. And that was announcing Jesus' first coming. And with his incarnation, we can rightly say that kingdom of heaven has come. It is the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the king. And that's the word God spoke through this final Old Testament prophet named John. Notice then John's message. Interesting message. The necessary preparation for the coming of the heavenly kingdom is the message of repentance. Verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, the invitation of the kingdom is given to sinners. It's given to those who have fallen short of the glory of God, who cannot atone for their sins by themselves. And that same message remains the message of the gospel today. The invitation of the gospel is that of repentance. And repentance means, first of all, confessing sin, identifying sin, calling sin, sin, admitting sin, pleading guilty before the judge in the courtroom of God, much as we focused on in much of the sermon this morning. The opposite of that repentance would be found in the self-righteous spirit of the Pharisees, who considered sin to be something that other people did. Other people were sinners, and the Pharisees preserved a sense of their own basic goodness and righteousness. Jesus had much to say to those people, never more clearer than in Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector stood afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, speaking of that tax collector, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's repentance. Confessing sin, agreeing with God's own judgment of you. It's the godly sorrow that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 7. It's the grief and hatred of sin so well expressed by David in Psalm 51 when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's repentance. Not excuses, no rationalizations, no extenuating circumstances, no self-justification, no blame-shifting, no use of that word "but" that we spoke of again this morning as well. No attempt to explain it away. Just those simple words, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." That's how the way becomes open to the kingdom of heaven. And let me be as clear as I can be this afternoon. That is the way of entrance for anyone who would believe in Jesus. That's the path by which you are saved, confessing sins. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And in that context, with that confession, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is then expressed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The gospel is not a motivational message intended to help good people become better. It is the declaration of the only way by which evil and wicked people can be made right with God. Confessing sin and repentance. And so, even as I preach this afternoon, that remains the call of the gospel. To repent, to confess, to stand before God, the judge of all men, and plead guilty. To throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Not to bargain, not to cop a plea, no defense strategy, just plead guilty. And repentance then has a second element of turning from sin. The word repent actually means to turn. Sometimes it's translated that way in our English Bibles, translated correctly that way. The idea of repentance is to turn away from sin, not just the simplistic and superficial, I'm sorry, nor is it the mere identification of sin that doesn't include a rejection of the sinful activity, but rather it is that a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Again, in God's providence, we're looking from a different starting point at the very same subject as we did this morning. Turning from sin includes this pursuit of new obedience. It's noteworthy to recognize this exhortation is rarely or certainly not often enough given to Christians today, this exhortation to turn from sin. The mantra for too many liberal churches, too many seeker-sensitive churches, too many churches that really are no church at all. Too often the appeal is to come to church in order to be made comfortable. And if you point out sin to people, that doesn't make them comfortable. And we're often told they might not come back. If you actually call people to turn from their sin by identifying it as sin, to hate and forsake that sin, they might well be angry with you. I've known people to become visibly angry, personally offended, when urged to turn from their sins. I've heard it said that even calling sin, sin, is unnecessarily harsh and unkind, something we ought not to do. I've observed many people who simply will not soften their hearts in order to hear and to heed this biblical injunction to repent. I've heard theological explanations of why we shouldn't urge people to repent in preaching, because they can't do it. Preachers shouldn't ever urge anyone to repent because that might be legalism, so we are often told. But that isn't the apostolic model of preaching. When Peter was asked after his Pentecostal sermon, "What shall we do to be saved?" the answer was clear: repent and be baptized for every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord and God will call to himself. Likewise, Peter in the temple, Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. And when John wrote to the church of Laodicea, we read this in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Well, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The point is that this call to repentance, turning away from sin, is the invitation of the gospel itself. And the response to the gospel, the way in which we receive the gospel, is twofold: faith and repentance, opposite sides of the very same coin. Paul describes his own ministry this way in Acts 20:20. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the final Old Testament prophet, the final word of God in preparation for the coming of Jesus, that prophet came with a message of repentance. It was a message that God spoke in preparing the way for Jesus. That's what John's task was. He was the forerunner, not just a herald. He was the advance man, the one who paved the roads and made all the arrangements. That's why the quote from Isaiah 40 is so significant, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what does that mean? make his paths straight. Nothing less, I believe, than a call to repentance, to pave the road, to lower the mountains and to raise up the valleys so that the path is clear with unhindered. That means in the symbolism of all that language, it means to repent. It's a call to God's people to repentance. And going back to the end of the Old Testament, when Elijah was prophesied, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So Elijah is coming to turn the hearts of the fathers. He's turning the hearts of children. In other words, preaching repentance. To turn means to repent, turning away from sin. And that's exactly how Luke describes John's ministry. Luke 1:16. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You see, again, the preparation needed for the work of Jesus to be established is repentance. The preparation needed in the hearts of men for the work of Jesus to be effective is turning from sin. And that same preparation is still needed. Self-examination, judging ourselves, even as we in just a few moments will come to the Lord's table. It's the same message as preached by John: prepare the way of the Lord, prepare, make his paths straight. And so, where there is sin, we need to repent. We even as believers, not losing our salvation, not alienated from God, but as his children, we need to repent, to prepare the way for the work of his Spirit in us. Whatever the sin might be, we are called to repent. That's how we prepare our hearts for the Lord, to turn to God, to prepare the way of the Lord. And right out of Isaiah 40, this message of John, this message of repentance, is also a message of forgiveness. He quotes in verse 3 of our text from Isaiah, and then Isaiah chapter 40. But the beginning of that chapter begins with these words: "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord double for her sins." Her iniquity is pardoned. It's a message of forgiveness, ultimately, a message of salvation. As Isaiah 40 continues, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All flesh shall see it together. It, explicitly identified by Luke as salvation, the salvation of God. All flesh shall see it together in the coming of Christ. And the message of repentance is then the message of salvation, the message of Jesus, the gospel itself. It's the gospel I preach to you this day and every day, that I preach: prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. And for us as believers, that means wherever there is sin, repent. And come to God not as the Pharisee, but as the tax collector. Come to God, and even as you consider and prepare in your heart to come to the Lord's table, come saying with that tax collector, in the sincerity of your heart, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how glorious is this gospel, this invitation that we who believe might have everlasting life, that we who repent, we who confess, we who trust in Jesus might have the forgiveness of sins. Not by anything that we have done to earn that, but only by your grace and mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. Forgive us that sin, even to this day. And, O Lord, we pray for others, that we would long and wish to be in the kingdom of heaven as well, that you might bring repentance to them and faith in the Lord Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.